That sounded good. Good morning. It's good to be here to worship the Lord. We're glad you're here. If you're our guest, you're not here by accident. You're here because God brought you here. And God's brought you here. He's brought all of us here for a reason. And He has something He wants us to hear. He has a message for us. He has something that He wants your heart to hear this morning. And I hope you'll be listening to what God has to tell you this morning. If you are a guest, take one of the blue cards in the rack in front of you, or the white cards, and fill it out so that we can know you are here. And a little bit later, we'll have a collection. You can just drop the card in the collection plate, and we'll take that up. Also, you might have a prayer request. Encourage everyone every week to write down prayer requests that you might have and drop those in the collection plate. And this week, the ministers and elders will see those requests and will be in prayer for those requests. And just want to encourage you to do that. That's a easy way to let somebody know to be in prayer for you or for your family. Well, we're continuing our series that I've entitled Kerygma, where we're looking at key passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament where we see our story, where we see our faith, where we see who we are, who we're called to be. And this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of humility and how we are called to be servants. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, a very powerful passage. And I thought that maybe to begin our worship, I might just read a passage from Isaiah 57, which is a passage that I think is kind of a companion to Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 57. Let me read this from verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God speaks in this text and He says, I am holy and I am high and exalted. But do you know where God dwells? He dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit because He wants to revive us. He wants to renew us. And so if you came this morning and you feel kind of lowly, if you came this morning and you're a little bit broken, if you came this morning and you're contrite, God is here. He dwells in this place, and He's come to renew and to revive your spirit this morning. Let's pray together. God, we are in awe of You this morning because You are a God who is holy and You are high and exalted, but yet You choose to dwell among those that are lowly. And so, Lord, give us a penitent spirit. Give us a broken heart this morning. Give us a spirit that is willing to humbly come before Your throne. Because when we have that spirit, we know You come. And You dwell among us. And You revive us. Revive us, Lord, this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.
Our reading this morning is from Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and it's pretty clear. I read it and read it again, and the bullets that I took out of it were, be humble, serve others, do it to God's glory. And that's what Paul has instructed us to do here, so read with me. If any of you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, in any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider yourselves better than consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that of the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. David McCullough Jr. is an English teacher at Wellesley High School in Wellesley, Massachusetts. And this past spring, he gave the commencement address for their high school graduation. It was an interesting address. It was uploaded to YouTube. It's been viewed over 2 million times. It's a 12-minute speech, and the title of the speech is "You Are Not Special." He said, despite what you've been told by your parents, despite what you've heard growing up, you are not special. Despite all the awards that you have garnered, despite all the accolades you've received, despite all the good grades that you have earned, you are not special. See how it's interesting, can't you? And the point that he was trying to make is you are not special because everyone is special. And on this planet, there are 6.8 billion people, and every one of them is special. And if everyone is special, then you are not special. He was trying to get those graduates to see and to transition from seeing the world or thinking that the world revolved around them. And instead of going off to try to do something so that people will look at them and think, wow, you're special, he was calling them to go do something to where they tried to make a difference in someone else's life, which is a good message, right? And maybe the reason why McCullough's speech went viral is because I think his message hits a nerve with us. Because we live in a time and in a place and a culture where it is so easy and so tempting to be self-focused. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Take our digital technology. We have the ability with an iPhone to take a photo or a video of ourselves or of our children or our grandchildren at any time, at any place, doing anything. And then we can take those photos and videos and we can upload them, we can print them out, we can post them, we can tweet them, we can send them off and they'll come back in this nice book with all of our pictures up from our vacation. It's awesome. And that's a wonderful thing. We can do so much through digital technology. But here's the negative side of that. A one-year-old today has more time in front of the camera than 17th century royalty did. And being in front of the camera that much is not always good for our egos. And it causes us to think that I'm special. And it creates this self-focus. Let me give you another example. Social media. Now, social media is a wonderful tool, and it's done a lot of wonderful things. It connects us with people, allows us to share information with one another. It allows us to be connected with friends all over the world, and it's a wonderful thing. I'm on Facebook, so I'm not trying to bash social media. But one temptation that comes with social media is the idea that everyone in the world is interested in me. And sometimes we start to believe that, and so we start posting everything or tweeting everything about who we are, posting what we're thinking, posting where we're going for dinner, posting what our dinner looks like, posting our vacation photos, posting what's happening in our house, posting about our pets. We post about everything.
because we assume everyone in the world wants to know about me. And then we hope that we get a bunch of likes and comments. And if we don't, we get our feelings hurt. And I think, again, it just reinforces this idea that I am special and that people want to know about me, and it creates this self-focus. It's for these reasons that Jean Twenge, in her Time magazine article, and it's hard to see on the screen, but she was talking about millennials, which is the generation that is my age and younger. I'm on the top end of that, but my age and younger is called the millennials. She calls that generation the me generation. She said, because this generation has grown up with parents who are very concerned about self-esteem, parents who have videoed or photoed every single move that they've made, and because of social media, they have come to the conclusion that they are the center of the world. The me generation. And she says that idea is so ingrained. It's not just with millennials, it's with all of us. That idea is so ingrained within our culture that if someone is not focused on themselves, we actually think something's wrong. If someone is not blogging about themselves, if someone is not posting about themselves, someone's not tweeting about themselves, if someone is not promoting themselves in some way, if they don't have a platform by which they can tell others about what they are doing, we actually think something's wrong with them. Because that's the way we often think. We think in a self-focused perspective. And then we come to Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, being in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul writes these words to a church in Philippi, the Philippian church, and he loved this church. He helped plant this church. He received some support from this church. He partnered with this church in his mission efforts. But at this time, as he writes these words, there's something wrong with the church. And from what we can gather, that what's happening within the church is there is some disunity. There are two women named Euodia and Syntyche who are not getting along. They're feuding. And the feuding has gotten so bad that within the church there is grumbling and there is complaining. And there's not harmony. And this disunity couldn't come at a worse time, because Paul writes also in the letter that there are threats on the outside of the church that are threatening to pull the church away from Jesus. He calls these people enemies of the cross. And he says their God is their stomach and their end is their destruction. But they are threatening to pull the church away from Jesus. And he knows the only way they can withstand these outside threats is if they can be one as a church. If they can stand firm as one body, unified, in harmony, they can withstand what's going on the outside. But they're not in unity and in harmony because of what's going on the inside. And so as he turns to chapter 2 in Philippians, he decides he's going to take some time to deal with the unity problems within the church. And so he begins to write about that. And Paul knows that the only way that a church can be unified is through humility. That's the only way we can find unity, is if we put others' needs above our own. That's the way we start to find harmony. And so Paul begins to say that. In verse 3, he commands them, "Do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Here's how you become unified, Paul says. Put others' needs and others' interests above your own. But Paul understands that's not very easy to do. Oftentimes it just seems like that's just not the way we typically act. And so he understands that there needs to be some motivation to encourage the church to pursue humility. And so starting in verse 5, he decides to give them some extra motivation. And the way he does it is he gives them kerygma. Now, those of you that are new this morning, that word is a Greek word. Everyone else here knows it. It's a Greek word. It means the content of what we proclaim. It's our message. It's our our faith. It's our story. And it's almost as if Paul tells the Corinthians, or the Philippians, excuse me, in verse 5, you guys need to be unified. And the way to unity is through humility. And so let me remind you of your story. Let me remind you of where we came from. Let me remind you of Jesus, your Lord and Savior, in what he did and in how he lived. And then Paul writes what many scholars believe is a hymn. A hymn that speaks of the incarnation and the death of Christ. One way to break down this hymn is in this manner. That first of all, Paul talks about the status of Christ in that phrase, who although existed in the form of God. Then second, he tells what Christ did not do. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then third, he tells us what he did do. He emptied himself, and he did it in two specific ways. He became a man, and he became obedient to death on a cross. Now, I want to focus on that second part just for a second. What he did not do. It says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that word there in Greek is harpagmos, and I'm not going to have you say it because y'all make fun of me for doing that too often. Harpagmos. But that word is only used one time in all of the New Testament. It's not used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this is the only time that it is used in the whole Bible, right here, Philippians 2, verse 6. And it's not used very much in other writings outside of the New Testament, so we don't have a really good sense of what exactly this word means. If you take this word in an active sense, it carries the idea of grabbing something in an aggressive nature, snatching something. We might use the phrase robbery. But if you use that idea, the phrase doesn't make complete sense. Who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be robbed? Or as robbery? Was Jesus trying to rob deity? I don't think so. And so most scholars take this word in a passive sense. And if you take it in a passive sense, it carries the idea of holding on to something and not letting go. Kind of like the image of a little boy or a little girl, 2-year-old maybe, who has a toy. And you come up to that child and you say, okay, give me the toy. No. Give me the toy. No. And so finally, what do? You reach down to grab that toy, and what does the child do? Holds on to that toy with all of his might to where you have to pry that toy away from that child. Can anyone witness to that, please? And that's kind of the image here. Who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to, a thing to grasp and to not let go of. That's not the way Christ viewed his deity. He was willing to let go of it. Now, this doesn't mean that when Christ became man that he ceased being God. I believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God just as much as he was the Son of man. But I think what it is talking about is the privileges or the advantages of being God Jesus was willing to let go of. I like the way N.T. Wright translates this phrase. He says it this way. He says, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited, a thing to be taken advantage of. There was never a time when Jesus was here on earth where he said, this is my right because I'm God. He never said that. There never was a time where Jesus felt like he was entitled to certain things because he was the Son of God. There never was a time where he took advantage of certain privileges that he had, certain prerogatives that he had because he was God. He gave them up. He gave them up. And instead of doing that, Paul says, what he did do is he emptied himself. And that word emptied is an interesting word. I think a good image for it is a pitcher of water. And we take a pitcher of water, and if we pour that water into a bowl, what are we doing? We're emptying the pitcher. We're emptying it by pouring the contents of the pitcher into the bowl. And I think that's a good image for what Paul is talking about, that when Christ, what he did do was he poured himself out. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. And who did he pour himself out into? Us. The world. He did it in two ways. By becoming man. And then becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. So Paul says, here is your story. Your story is that Christ did not take advantage of his divine privileges and his divine prerogatives. He gave them up. And instead, he poured himself out into all of you through his coming and through his death. And at the very end of the hymn, the second part of the hymn, it says this. It says, therefore, for this reason, God exalted him to the highest place, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Now, sometimes we read that second half of the hymn and we think, well, this is Jesus' reward. Jesus humbled himself, he poured himself out, and so here was the reward that God gave him a name above every name. And sometimes that's the way we teach humility. You need to be humble, son, because someday you'll be rewarded for it. But I don't know if that's really true humility. Is it really humility if I'm doing it for a reward? That sounds more like self-focused living to me. And I don't think the second half of the hymn is meant to be simply a reward for Jesus. I want you to look at verse 6. In verse 6, in my version, it says, Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. Although. I want you to notice that word. Some of your versions might not have it. NIV doesn't have it, I don't think. But my version does. That word is not technically in the Greek text. It was inserted by translators because they're trying to make the phrase make sense. But what if you took out that word although and you inserted a different word? Let's say you inserted the word because, which is a legitimate translation. It fits the grammar. How would that change the sense of the verse? Look at it. Who, because he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto. If we put although he existed in the form of God, that gives us a sense as, wow, Jesus did something extraordinary. Even though he was God, he gave that up, and that's an extraordinary kind of thing. On the other hand, if we insert the word because, it tells us that what Jesus did is actually an ordinary thing for God. Because he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, if you take that idea, which I think is helpful, and you look at the second half of the hymn, then what's happening there is God's not giving Jesus a reward. Instead, God is saying that he recognizes what Jesus has done. He's endorsed what Jesus has done, and he's saying Jesus deserves worship. Jesus deserves praise. His name is to be above every name. Why? Because he has acted the way God acts. He has been humble. You see, God is a God of humility. As I read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah 57, he's high and exalted, but he dwells with the lowly. God is a God of humility. He's the one who calls the shepherd boy and makes him king in David. He's the one who calls the farmer, Gideon, and makes him the valiant warrior. He's the one who goes to the teenage girl and makes her the mother of Jesus. He's the one who takes the foolish things of the world and uses them to shame the wise. God is a God of humility. And so when Christ gives up his divine prerogatives and pours himself out for the world, he is doing exactly what God does. You see, this text, and here's where it gets very convicting to me. This text is not just about what Jesus did. It's also about who God is. Humility is not just a virtue that we need to learn so we don't become annoying to others. Humility is the very pattern of Jesus. Humility is the very heart of God. It's what means to be made into the image of God. It's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, to live humble lives. And unfortunately, what is convicting about that to me is that unfortunately, too often, that's not the way I live. I walk in step with our culture and I live a very self-focused life. Henry Nouwen is a famous professor and scholar and writer. He was born in the Netherlands, went to school, got his PhD in psychology, did a lot of studies in spirituality and pastoral care, wrote several books, and everything that I've read of Henry Nouwen is worth reading. Wrote a book on the return of the prodigal son. He's written a lot about spiritual disciplines, and everything is great. And because of his popularity and because of his scholarship, in the 70s, he was awarded a post at Yale Divinity School to be the professor of pastoral care and spirituality. He taught at Yale for a number of years, and then he moved over and taught at Harvard for a number of years. But in 1985, he decided that he would quit what he was doing. He would change careers. And what did Nouwen decide to do? Did he decide to go on to a big church and be a preacher at a big church? No, he didn't decide to do that. Did he decide to move into administration, become a president of a college or a president of a seminary? No, he didn't do that. Did he decide to go to another teaching post, maybe on another part of the United States, get better salary, better benefits? No, he didn't do that. What did Nouwen do? He left Harvard and he moved to France. And he began working with the ARC community. Worked with them there in France and then later in Canada. The ARC community is a ministry to those that are mentally and physically disabled. Nouwen's job was to live with six other men. Men who barely could talk, couldn't hardly walk, couldn't bathe themselves, couldn't feed themselves, couldn't really do anything for themselves. And his job was to do all of that for them and just be a minister to them. Now, why would Nouwen, at the height of his career, do such a thing? Why would Henry Nouwen, this accomplished writer and scholar, leave the halls of Ivy League to go and work with the mentally and physically disabled? In a self-focused world, it makes no complete sense at all. But in a Philippians 2 world, it makes complete sense. Because what he was doing, he was giving up his advantages, giving up his prerogatives, and pouring himself out to others. You see, the world tells us, take what you can get. Philippians 2 tells us, let go of what is yours. The world tells us, seek upward mobility. Philippians 2 tells us, seek downward mobility. The world tells us, hold on to your rights, you earned them. Philippians 2 says, give up your rights. The world tells us, go after your goals, pursue your vision, achieve what you can, and you'll be recognized. And Philippians 2 tells us, the one who God recognizes is the one who lays down his life for others. The world tells us, find people who will pour themselves into you. When you think about college, find those professors that will pour themselves into you. And Philippians 2 says, no. Pour yourselves into others. Empty yourself into others. Because that's the way of Jesus. It's the heart of God. It's our kerygma. This past week, you see in our bulletin, Carol Brooks Ellis passed away. Probably most of you here don't know who Brooks Ellis is. He considered Southside his church family. He'd sit up near the front. He'd go to the Hope class. He'd come for a couple of years or so. But Ellis had a problem with alcohol addiction. In fact, the problem became so difficult that because of the destructive habits in his life, it led to his eventual passing away. I went to visit Ellis a few days ago. He was sick. He was weak. He was dying. He was scared. But in the midst of all of those feelings, there was a sense of hope in Ellis's eyes. Because number one, he knew that God was a forgiving God. And because of number two, he knew that he had a church family that loved him. And the reason why Ellis, Brooks Ellis, had a church family, the reason why he was here, because he had some neighbors, Scott and Tricia Parker, who invited him to church. Ellis didn't think there was a time in his life where he didn't even think there'd be any church that would ever welcome him because of some of the things that he had done. And Scott said, come on, we'll love you. And we did. And he felt loved, and he felt warmth, and he felt affection here at Southside, and particularly in the Hope class. But it wasn't just an invitation that his neighbors provided. The Parkers gave him rides, held him accountable when they could, served him, helped him in any way they could. You could argue that what they did is they poured themselves into Brooks. I was talking to Scott this past week, and we were processing the whole situation. And I told Scott, I said, Scott, this is what we do. This is what we do, church. Because this is what Christ did. He poured himself out for us. And so we are to pour ourselves out for others. And sometimes it brings us great joy, and sometimes it's very disappointing at the end. But this is what we do. This is the way of Jesus. This is the heart of God. This is our story, to let go of our advantages and to empty ourselves and to pour ourselves into those around us. What we've been called to be. I'm a little hesitant on how to extend the invitation. What do I say? Struggle with humility, walk to an elder. I think we all should walk to an elder. And if you don't walk to an elder, we definitely know you got a problem. And maybe that would be good. That's kind of one of my dreams, that I would preach and we just all walk to the elders and just say, pray for all of us. We all need help. But I'm not going to do that. We're going to sing a song, and if you have a need or a prayer request or you need some encouragement, just walk to one of our shepherds. They'll be surrounding our auditorium, or walk to one of the ministers and we'll pray with you. Or if you're ready to be baptized, you can just come to the front and we'll help you. But maybe what most of us need to do is we just need to sing this song, this powerful song of healing and forgiveness and confession, and just proclaim to God, too often, Lord, we have been self-focused, and it's been all about me, and we've thought the world revolved around me, and I see from Philippians 2, that is not the way of Jesus. Instead, I need to be pouring myself out into others, into you, and so help me to do that. Let's make that confession to the Lord. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.